Everybody is looking for prosperity. Everyone wants to prosper. So many people purchase lottery tickets hoping to obtain quick prosperity. Others, they chase garage sales or thrift stores expecting to find a valuable treasure there. Then there are others who are willing to do just about anything to obtain prosperity. They are not afraid to step on others and to put them down at work in order to get ahead and get a promotion that will give them more money. Others will lie, will deceive, will hide important facts in order to make a sale and obtain a good commission. Some people do not have time for all that monkey business. They simply get a gun and they go rob a bank, or they commit other crimes like selling drugs, all trying to obtain prosperity. Some are even willing to kill for money. Since prosperity has always been the desire of people, some churches and preachers have focused their ministry on prosperity. Their churches are packed full. They promise prosperity. They fill auditorium with thousands of seats. They tell people that God desires that his children would prosper, that they would live in mansions, that they would drive Ferraris or Maseratis. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about prosperity. He is going to address those who are always seeking prosperity, seeking great gain. Today he is going to show us what is genuine prosperity. So please turn to our text. We are still in 1 Timothy, we're chapter 6, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. Chapter 6 has three parts. We see three good things in there. The good witness in the first two verses, the good gain, verses 3 to 10, and then the good fight, verses 11 to 21. Today we'll take the first two parts, the first 10 verses, and learn about genuine prosperity. This chapter continues Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning five more groups of people in the church. The servants, verses 1 and 2, either employees of believers or employees of unbelievers. Number two, the false teachers, verses 3 to 5. Then those longing to be rich, verses 6 to 10. Number four, the godly people, verses 11 to 16. And the final group, the actual rich people, verses 17 to 19. Paul also instructed Timothy about how to keep his own life in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe, I like this old guy, he called this chapter 6 orders from headquarters. And I like that. Let's start our orders from headquarters regarding a good witness at work. So Paul continues his letter and he says here, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and they are beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So the conduct of servants or slaves is now brought before us. They are spoken of as servant under the yoke in verse 1. meaning slavery. In the Roman culture of Paul's day, slavery was deeply rooted. It was widespread, with estimates of over 60 million slaves. That is half of the population of the Roman Empire. Imagine one person out of two was a slave. Enslaved, they conducted most of the functions of society, from serving as tutors for children all the way to estate managers. They were used as we use tools, as we use machinery or technology. They had no rights at all. They were things. Slavery was financially motivated rather than racially or ethnically motivated. People usually became slaves as the result of war or poverty. They had no more money, and they would sell themselves as slaves in order to live. A great social and legal gulf separated the masters and the slaves, much greater than the one separating employees and employers today. First, the apostle speaks to slaves who had unsaved masters, or today would be employees having unsaved employers. Should they act rudely towards them? Should they rebel against them? Should they do as little as possible? Not at all. Paul says that they should count their master worthy of all honor, meaning that they should give themselves to their master. They should honor them, respect them. They should work obediently and faithfully. They should seek to be a help rather than to be a hindrance. The great motive for such diligent service is that the testimony for Christ is involved there. If a Christian slave were to act rudely or rebelliously, then the master and other masters, seeing that, would blaspheme the name of God and blaspheme the Christian faith. They would conclude that believers in Christ are a worthless bunch. It is the same today. When a Christian employee behaves rudely or rebelliously at work, his employer and others, seeing this, will blaspheme the name of God and the Christian faith. We have quite a responsibility when we are at work. We represent God and the Christian faith. The history of the early church reveals that Christian slaves usually brought a higher price on a slave market than an unbelieving slave. If a master looking to buy a slave knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would be willing to pay more for that slave, knowing that the slave would serve him very faithfully and would serve him well. A great compliment to the Christian faith. Today, unfortunately, Christian employees are not necessarily the best employees that employers have, and it is sad. Verse 1 here reminds us that no matter how long a person's position may be on the social scale, how low you may be, he or she still has every opportunity to witness for Christ and bring glory to his name. Next, Paul deals with servants or slaves who have believing masters, different group. No doubt there would be a great temptation for such slaves or such employees to despise their master. And they despise them by thinking that working for a brother, they should not have to work as hard. Oh, he's a brother in Christ. We're brothers, and you don't put as much effort. They should be favored. They think they should be favored above other servants, other slaves, because they are Christians. And many Christians think like this today, and they expect special dispensation or better treatment from their Christian boss. It does not work like this. Most likely, when the local church met together on the Lord's Day for the breaking of bread, as we see in Acts chapter 20, there would be in the congregation Christian masters and Christian slaves seated together, all brothers in Christ. But the slaves were not to think that the social distinction of life were abolished. Oh, we're all Christian. No, he's still your employer. He's still your boss. And you need to honor him and respect him and do your best at work. Just because a master was a Christian did not mean that the slave did not owe him honor and service. He did. The fact that the master was both a believer and a beloved brother should influence the slave to serve him even more faithfully. Then Paul told Timothy to teach and exhort these things. Verse 2. Which things? His instruction to slaves under unbelieving masters and slaves under believing master. Teach those things to the people in the church. The present day application is to the employer-employee relationship. Christian employees whose employers are also believers should intensify their service rather than reduce it. Oh, he will understand. He will be gracious. Just do your best. You're working for the Lord. You're not working for the man. And this should come purely from the realization that the one who is receiving the benefit is a beloved brother in Christ. Now at verse 3, we have the second part, the good gain. Paul goes on and says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings, or constant friction, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So after addressing the first two groups, the servants of unbelievers and the servants of believers, Paul then turned to the third group, the false teachers. Remember, he opened his letter with warning about false teachers in chapter 1, verse 3. First thing he did, he exposed some of their dangerous teachings in chapter 4. And he brings this up again here because it is easy for false doctrine to slip in, as we are told in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. In these three verses here, 3, 4, and 5, we see four marks of a false teacher. Mark number 1, he refuses to stick to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. The expression teaches otherwise means replacing the teaching of God's word with some personal opinions or some vision or weird spiritual experiences. So that's mark number one. He does not stick to the word. Mark number two, he is proud, verse 4. Paul says he has no reason to be proud because he does not know anything. He knows nothing. It is nothing but pride that makes a person think that his story or his anecdotes or his opinions are more important to hear than to hear the word of God. He who understands the word has a burning heart, not a big head. So mark number two of the false teachers, he is proud. Mark number three, he is obsessed with dispute and argument over words in verse 4. The result of these disputes and arguments is usually not good. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, constant friction. Who wants that? Those who misuse God's word often are very good debaters. Debater of their doctrinal views. They challenge people. Their desire to constantly debate some aspect of doctrine shows their unwillingness to simply and humbly receive the truth, the word of God. Paul is not talking about the people who ask questions with a genuine desire to learn. It's okay to ask questions. But he is talking about those who ask questions or start a discussion just to show off. They know a few things in the Bible and they're going to ask the right question just to get that thing going so he can show his knowledge or he can start an argument. So beware of those. And then mark number four in verse 5, he presumes that godliness is really a means of gain. It's a way to make money. To him, godliness is a great way to financial gain. This is really his motive for teaching the word. He uses his religious profession as a means to make money. He is not really a true minister of the gospel. He is running a religious business. His interest in the things of God is not for God's glory, but it is for wealth and comfort. The tragedy of all this is that people are robbed. Those who go to those churches, they are robbed of the truth while they think that they are really learning the truth. They are not. These teachers may appear to be experts on the Bible, but they actually do damage to God's church. So Paul warned Timothy and us, the readers, to withdraw from such people. Our order from headquarters is to steer clear of such ungodly lecturers or teachers. One more time, Paul talks about restricted fellowship. Six times in his letters, Paul commanded us to withdraw from some people, some believers, mind you. First time he did it, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He said not to keep company with or not even eat with a brother who is a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner. Do not eat with such believer. Then again, he did it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He told us to withdraw from every brother who walked disorderly. No discipline, this total disregard for God and God's word. do not keep company, withdraw from those, he said. The third time was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, do not keep company with him who does not obey the word of God. The fourth time is here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. To withdraw from one who teaches contrary and does not consent to the words of Jesus Christ. Withdraw from those false teachers. Number five, we will see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn away from people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. And then he lists 18 things, how they are, from lovers of themselves to lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Turn away from those. And finally, the sixth one is in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man. Warn him a few times, but reject him. The servant of the Lord shall not strive. This is serious business. Many Christians ignore these orders from headquarters, and they do whatever they want. But this is restricted fellowship. There are people we can fellowship with, and there are others that we should not. Paul continues and says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It is true that godliness is a great gain, but only when it is accompanied by contentment, verse 6. You can be godly and you're never content. You're always chasing something else, always trying to get prosperity and chasing it everywhere. Godliness is a great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Godliness does not provide financial gain. It is gain when it is accompanied with contentment. The word contentment means an inner abundance that keep us at peace in spite of the outward circumstances. We are happy with what we have. We know we have what God wants us to have, and we are content with it. Later, Paul will use the same word and say to the Philippians in chapter 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. True contentment from godliness in the heart, not from wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will never really be satisfied, will always be chasing more, a little bit more, more, bigger. Material things have a way of losing their appeal. More wealthy people than poor people go to psychiatrists. More wealthy people than poor people attempt suicide, and they're not happy. Their material things, their wealth, do not give them contentment. Contentment does not come from the possession of material things. It's not something in the hand, it's something in the heart. When a man does not live by the itch for more, and his life is not dominated by shopping and acquiring more and more material things, that person can have real contentment. This is a slippery area in our lives. It is very easy to come up with reasons or excuses why the sin of greed and materialism does not apply to us. Whenever we think that getting more material things will answer our needs, we lack this contentment. Whenever we are deeply grieved at material loss, we lack discontentment. Whenever we get an excessive pleasure from buying or getting more material things, we lack discontentment. Our heart is on the things. A baby is born not only penniless, but even without a pocket to put a penny in it. Similarly, when a person dies, nothing is carried out. The things that make a man rich in this world mean absolutely nothing in the next world. The only thing that we carry with us when we die is our record. Just as a person comes into this world bringing nothing, so likewise, when the person's spirit leaves the body at death, it carries nothing out. Nothing is brought in, nothing is taken out. Whatever wealth we pile up will go to the government or will go to our heirs who will go wild with this, or maybe it will go to some charity or even to the church. Someone asked a question when the person died, how much did he leave? The answer is everything. He left everything. That is no trailer hitch on a hearse. It is never followed by a U-Haul trailer. I have done many funeral services. I've never seen that. We take nothing with us when we leave. Now, before Alexander the Great died, he said, when I am dead, carry me with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside so that all may see that they are empty. We carry nothing with us. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, that has troubled many Christians. A bad manager was wasting his employer's goods, and he was about to be called on the carpet. So knowing that he was going to be fired, he began settling accounts with his master's debtors at terms favorable to the debtors. And he did that so that when he is fired, they will treat him nice. They will take care of him. And the master complimented the manager for his shrewd tactics. What was commendable about this manager? Well, two things. Number one, he knew he would be called to account for his life, and he made plans. And number two, he took advantage of his present position while he was still working to set himself up for the future. The lesson is this. We are all going to be called to account by God for our life. It is a sure thing. We cannot take anything with us to have a comfortable future where we are going. But just like this unjust manager, we can use our material resources right now here to set ourselves up for a comfortable future. Even though we cannot bring them with us, we can send them up there ahead of time. Our material goods will not pass from this life to the next life, but the good that has been done for the kingdom of God through the use of our material resources will last for eternity. We can carry nothing out, but we sure can send it ahead. Anyone who does not take advantage of this opportunity to send something ahead is less wise than the unjust manager in Jesus' story. A content heart has an eternal perspective. It is content with simple things. Having food and clothing, verse 8, says that it is enough to make a person content. The constant hunger for more and more, for better, for newer, for improved, is just plain ungodly. We do not need another computer just because a newer model runs faster. That does not create a need. We do not need another TV just because the newer model has a larger or sharper screen. We do not need another cell phone just because the newer model has more bells and whistles. God help us, we need to learn to be content with what we have. Somehow we have been convinced that we have to trade our older things for new things just because they have newer options. And parents, if you do that, if you live this way, if you do those things, you are training your children to be discontented people, always looking for a newer thing, for a bigger thing. God help us all to be content with what we have. Warren Wiersbe tells a story of a simple living Quaker. I like it. He was watching his new neighbor moving in with all of his furniture and all his expensive toys that he was taking out of that big truck. And the man had collected all kind of stuff. The Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor and he said, "Neighbor, if ever thou does need anything, come to see me, and I will show thee how to get along without it." We all need neighbor like this. Most people do not know how to get along without stuff. We are so stuffed with luxury that we have forgotten how to enjoy our necessities. Do you know the difference between a necessity and a luxury? It's important to know, and many people do not know. And Paul goes on and he says in verse 9, the last two verses for today, 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich," not the rich, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," not money, "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrow." So here Paul contrasts the proper attitude of contentment, the craving to get rich, and the love of money are two sides of the same coin. The first one causes people to fall into temptation and a snare and to fall into many foolish and harmful lusts in verse 9. The second one causes people to stray from the faith, to pierce themselves through with many sorrows, verse 10. The first one desires money. He longs for it. And he will drown in many foolish lusts. The second one is impatient for money. He is on dangerous ground. He will do crazy things in order to obtain it. We must be careful. I have heard both these verses being quoted wrongly, even on TV. It is not the rich that falls into temptation and a snare and into many foolish lusts. It says those who desire to be rich. They do not have to be rich, but just craving to be rich. Couldn't be anyone. Also, it is not money that is a root of all kinds of evil. It says here, the love of money. Money itself is not evil. It can do much good for the furthering of God's kingdom. Money supports many missionaries around the globe. It supports churches. It helps to feed the hungry. It helps to clothe the poor. It can be used for good things. It is the love of money that is a root of all kind of evil. Money is in the bank or is in the wallet. The love of money is in the heart. The love of money can motivate many evil. Being impatient for prosperity is dangerous. By the way, it is not only poor people who desire to be rich. Even rich people desire to be richer, to have more. They have $8 billion in the bank. It's still not enough. They will never live old enough to spend it. It is not possible to spend it, and yet they still want more. The love of money has captivated their heart. Now, we must not conclude that the poor means godly and the rich means ungodly, or the other way around. There were many godly men in the Bible who were very rich. Abraham, David, Solomon, they were rich men. But a true godly rich person has the heart of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 62:10, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Those who have a strong love for money will ultimately pierce themselves through. They will be disappointed with many sorrows. Money does not satisfy. I know we all want the opportunity to find out for ourselves. Give me some and I will experience it. We should trust the word of God and the experience of many others who have tried. The worst scenario is that money can actually lead a person away from the faith we read. It is tragic when money replaces God in a person's life. Yet money is the god of many people today. People who love money are controlled by a ruthless, unsatisfiable master. To be able to master money and not become its slave, we must get rid of that desire to be rich. This is extremely difficult to do in our materialistic society. Have you ever thought of your checkbook as being a diary? Just like a picture, your checkbook entries speak 1,000 words. If a stranger came into possession of your checkbook, what would he conclude about your values by just looking at your checkbook? What would he conclude about your stewardship, even about how you honor God? It's all there in your checkbook. Today we will be examining checkbook after the church. I'm just kidding. So this morning, Paul has five different sets of instructions for five different groups of people. Group number one, employees or slaves of unbelievers, verse 1. He instructed them to honor their employer, their master, that the name of God and the word of God may not be blasphemed. Group number two, the employees or the slave of believers, in verse 2. He instructed them to serve their employers, serve their master faithfully. Not to despise them because they are believers. They are beloved of the Lord. Group number three, false teachers, verses 3-5. He instructed them to simply withdraw from those. Do not argue with them or try to convince them. Walk away. Group number four, the godly people, verses 6-8. He instructed them to be content, to have food and clothing. They brought nothing into this world, and they will carry nothing out. And then group number five, those longing to be rich, not the rich, those desiring to be rich, verses 9 and 10, he warned them to look out. They might fall into temptations and a snare. Harmful lust might drown them to destruction and perdition. So the richest men in the world at one time owned oil wells, refineries, tankers, pipeline, hotels, a life insurance company, a finance company, an aircraft company. But he surrounded a 700-acre estate with bodyguards, with vicious dogs, steel bars, bells, and sirens. In addition to being afraid of planes, afraid of ships, and afraid of crackpots, he feared diseases, he feared old age, helplessness, and death. He was a lonely, depressed man, and he admitted at the end that money cannot buy happiness. That was the late Howard Hughes. Indeed, it is a clear observation that everybody is looking for prosperity. It is true that some people will do just about anything to obtain prosperity, but the desire for wealth leads to sin. We have in our text this morning our orders from headquarters. We see what genuine prosperity is. It is simply godliness with contentment. Godliness is the most important part, but we need to be content. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, concerning a king, King Uzziah. It says there, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Godliness with contentment is genuine prosperity. We know God loves us, and we have today two warnings. We see two dangers today. The desire to be rich and the love of money. They have done terrible things in this world. And it is very hard to be content with what we have. But it is possible to be content with what we have, otherwise God would be lying. Just ask the Lord to make you content. Be thankful for what you have. Thank Him often. Appreciate what you have. Be content. And you will not be tricked by that love of money or that desire to be rich. You will know better. These are dangerous things. And God warns us today because He loves us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your day, bless your work, your week. May He touch your heart today. May He put in your heart a contentment for the things that you have. And may He protect you from that desire to be rich and that love for money. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.